really deep in any particular book, just giving an overview of what's there. We started with the intertestament period, which was a period of 400 silent years that was preparing for the advent of Christ into that scene. And now we've started into the Gospels, and as you know, three of the Gospels, Synoptic Gospels they're called because they see the things the same, pretty much. Three of them are going to follow a certain pattern, and John follows a different one. Right now, we're just combining some of those, sometimes called in a harmony of the Gospels, and instead of going through like Matthew and then revisiting the same literature again in Mark and Luke and the same patterns, we're going to just pull it from all four of them. And what we've seen so far about the ministry of Christ was his baptism with John in the wilderness and the Spirit of God coming on him in power and declaring him to all that would hear that he is the Son of God in whom the Father is well pleased, quoting from Psalm 2 and another passage in Isaiah. And so that statement is made for all to hear. And then the Spirit leads him up into the wilderness, and we looked at the temptation of Christ, both in Sunday school and in the morning service last week, and all that was entailed in that temptation and trial of Christ on our behalf, fulfilling righteousness for us, in order not only to be a perfect sacrifice, but actually to do what is required for each of us by God. And now we come to the events after that trial, when the Spirit, we're told again, leads him back from the wilderness. And looking at Luke 4 primarily and a couple other sections, but Luke 4 verse 14 says that the Spirit then returned him in power to Galilee, and the news of him went throughout the surrounding areas. And so now we're going to begin both here and later this morning from Matthew, but here from Luke, looking at some of the beginning of the public teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we look at it here, we'll look at it a little differently than we will later today. And the first thing I want us to notice is taking Luke 4 as a starting point. In Luke 4, verses 16 to 17, he comes to Nazareth. And in Nazareth, he goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath. In fact, verses 16 and 17 say, so he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And here he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And he goes on to teach. And the first thing that I want us to notice was the very practice of our Savior. It was his custom. The phrase is meaning this isn't just something he started to do because it was his ministry. It's not something he thought about whether he should do, but it was the Sabbath day. And on the Sabbath day, he found himself in the synagogue and participating in the life of the synagogue. And we don't have time to go into it here. We've talked about it when we go through the shorter catechism, but just understand that the ministry on the Sabbath in the synagogues is really what the worship services of the church have been patterned after in many ways. And so there was a morning service, and it involved the reading of the Scripture and the exposition of the Scripture and the offering of prayers. And then there was either a lunch together, or they went to their homes and they came back either in the afternoon or the evening, and they closed out the Lord's Day in his house together worshiping. And the Scriptures record for us that that was his custom. That was his habitual practice throughout his ministry. And it's a practice that's incumbent on us as well. We see his first recorded teaching here. He comes in, and as he comes, he's treated as an itinerant rabbi. He's treated as an itinerant teacher, and he's given the respect that's due to somebody who comes into the worship who is a teacher, and probably into a synagogue where there might not be a resident rabbi. And so he comes, and as the visiting pastor, so to speak, they hand him the scroll with the section of Isaiah on it that contains the reading for that day. And that synagogue had identified what that reading would be, we think. And so he opens it up, and then we begin to see the reading that he gives. And the appointed text is Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. He starts off, and this is what he reads. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. It's an interesting passage that he should read to the people. I don't know if you would remember this. In fact, I almost had forgotten this myself, and I taught it. But going back, when we were going through Isaiah in a survey, I remember Isaiah 61. We looked at that and had described that section as containing the job description of the Messiah. As Isaiah is giving the gospel and looking forward to what the Messiah would do, these verses contain in part what the Messiah will do when he comes. And so Christ has come to the synagogue, and he's handed the scripture reading, and he opens it up, and whether he chose it or it was the appointed reading for the day, it's open to this particular passage, and what he reads is essentially what the Messiah will do when he comes, the job description of the Messiah. And then, of course, the interesting part as he reads through this job description is the sermon that he gives, and certainly it's going to be a sermon that's different than they have ever heard before. This is going to be an exposition of the text that no one ever in history or since then has given. It's a unique time. Because his sermon is recorded essentially in verses 20 to 21 in brief. Somebody took a very one-point outline. And the one-point outline is this. He closed the book, he gave it back to the attendant, he sat down, because all the people would have been sitting at his feet, he sat down, and the eyes of all were up in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So the scroll's given back. He's standing to read this from the scroll, and then he sits, and he's the only one probably sitting. Everybody else is sitting on the floor. He sits at a bench or a chair, and what does he say? He says, "This scripture is being fulfilled in your hearing today." That's got to be a bombshell for the people who are sitting there, don't you think? I mean, to be sitting there, and you know, you're expecting some nice exposition. What does this text say? How should we follow this in our life? You know, what does this mean? And unlike any other message ever given, and especially from the rabbis, who had a tendency when they spoke to want to cite other rabbis. And so normally there'd be, well, here's the question of the text. And Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says that. And so the law teaches this. Instead, Christ goes right to the heart of the matter. He just says, it's being fulfilled right now, today, right here. So direct. No question about what he means. The people are amazed at the statement that's given because here the kingdom of God has come into their midst and he is claiming, of course, that he is the Messiah. He is fulfilling these things. Verses 22 to 24 tell us something about the response of the people to this. And they say, "So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, 'Is this not the son of Joseph?' And he said to them, 'You will surely say this proverb to me, Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard and done in Capernaum, do also here in this country.' And then he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you that no prophet is accepted in his own country.'" That's quite a beginning for his public ministry, isn't it? It's certainly a clear statement, and the people understood the statement that Christ, from the outset, really, and we may cover this a little later, really pushes away all the arguments that people today like to make about Jesus being a wonderful teacher, because he doesn't allow you to think just that. From the outset, he declares that he is the Messiah, the one who has come to fulfill all that the Father has prophesied. Well, the result of this, if we understand who Christ is, it certainly is going to have an impact on how we behave. And the behavior that we see in the scripture is that people are serving Christ. So now Christ goes about from this point. He starts the public ministry. He's preached at the synagogue. And now he goes on, and we see him beginning to bring the people that he will invest time in his life in, to prepare them to continue the ministry. So he begins the process of gathering the disciples. And that process is in Luke is recorded here. In John, we're told some of it took place right at the time that he was with John, the one who baptizes. But after that, he calls those people again, and we'll see that this morning in the sermon, into public ministry. And so before he does this, the scripture records Jesus spent a night in prayer as he thinks about this important decision and seeks wisdom from the Father and who it is that should be a part of that ministry. And then he begins to call the disciples to follow him. Now let's be clear. What is the relationship between the word disciple and apostle. How would you explain that? You're talking to a middle school class, and you say, disciple, apostle. How do those words relate to one another? I'll let the two of you figure out which one of you is going to go. Your hands went up at the same time. Right. Mm-hmm. 100%. So, what's the relationship between the two? Eric? One comes before the other. It's a good way to put it, right? One comes before the other. Are all disciples apostles? Are all apostles disciples? Yes. That's in part the relationship. One comes before the other. All are called to follow Christ. All are called to learn of Christ. Let me toss another word in there. Christian. Christian, disciple, apostle. What's the relationship of those words? Yes.
That same order, you'd be a Christian before you become a disciple.
Don't you hate it when I toss out trick questions? What's the relationship between Christian and disciple? What? They're the same thing. They are. Because if you're not really a disciple of Christ, you really ought to question whether or not you are a follower of Christ, which is the same thing, whether you are a Christian. So followers of the way got called Christians, which means disciples were being called Christians. And they ought to be synonymous, but you know they're not. You know, if you walk into an average congregation, and somebody I know has done this, they started compiling this across the country, and asking people who would profess to be believers, Christians, and members of a church in good standing, and ask them if they are disciples of Christ, there's a large percentage of Christians who would say no, because they think that that's some successive state of, you know, enhanced discipleship, and that being a Christian might mean nothing more than having prayed a prayer or said some words or happened to affirm to a certain creed. And the understanding is, and we'll talk about this more again later, is that to be a child of God is going to immediately eventuate in you beginning to be, in some measure, a follower of Christ. And we'll talk about some of that a little bit more. So we see the beginning of him calling people together. And of course, from these disciples, there are going to be 12 apostles that eventually are going to be those who are witnesses to his authority and are going to be those who are going to carry out that message and on behalf of Christ to be heralds or messengers of the gospel. Now, that term also gets used somewhat generically. So people who are sent doing ministry in the name of Christ are sometimes called an apostle. But in a very specific sense, there are the 12 apostles who were with Christ from the beginning of his ministry, who were sent as ambassadors of Christ and who are used of Christ to establish his church and to to give the word of God. So that says something about the program that we see Christ being involved with. And we're going to look at this a little bit more today in Matthew 4. But Christ says to people who are fishing, follow me. And in this particular case, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. There's a part of following after Christ. Follow me, which meant not just literally, I'm about to walk down the street, you know, leave your stuff and come with me, but particularly to be imitators of me. As Paul would say, be imitators of me as I also am an imitator of Christ. So literally, there's a sense in which we're going to be walking around, these disciples are going to be walking around and following Christ, hearing his teaching. Christ did not establish a building somewhere in Capernaum, and he invited the whole region to come in and to take classes. He went out into the highways and byways and he spoke the gospel to them as an itinerant preacher, and those who were with him were going to follow him. That's sometimes you run across this word, a peripatetic ministry. That's a ministry that he had as he's walking around through the region. And so, again, in Matthew 4, we'll look at this later today, but in verses 23 to 25, Jesus went all about Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted and with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And so Matthew, in this setting, uses to introduce what the modern commentators would call his great sermon, the greatest sermon that Christ preached, the Sermon on the Mount. And we want to keep in mind the link between the sermon and the things that are going on in Nazareth at this time where people wanted to kill him for the preaching of the gospel. So there's a link between those who want to find comfort and peace and just going through life. And his job was not only to bring comfort and peace and healing, but also to teach the word of God. And that was the main means that he used to minister to the hearts and minds of individuals. So we have the Sermon on the Mount, which starts in Matthew 5 and runs through Matthew 7. You'll be glad to know I'm not going to read the entire sermon right now. But we'll look at the Beatitudes, if you like, at the beginning of Matthew chapter 5 in this great sermon. And I really think that, well, we're going to look at this later, the sermons of Christ are the themes around which the bulk of Matthew is organized. I think that this is a sermon that was preached probably more than just once throughout the ministry of our Savior. And if you want to turn there to Matthew chapter 5, feel free. Matthew chapter 5, the first 12 verses, we sometimes call the Beatitudes. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, the disciples came to him. And then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets who were before you." Now, just considering the particular sermon that's given here, I want you to notice a few aspects about it. First, I want you to notice we'll look at this more in detail in a few weeks, but the type of literature that is presented here, this is an oracle. It's a common type of literature. When we were back studying Old Testament, we talked about different types of Old Testament prophecy and writings. Oracles were one of them. And there were two kinds of oracles. One was a positive oracle and one would be a negative oracle. One would talk about weal, and other would talk about woe. That's probably the one that sticks out in your mind most in the Old Testament. Woe unto you, for it's an oracle. One talks about blessing, and that sticks out in the Sermon on the Mount, and other talks about bane. So we have positive, negative, weal, woe, and blessing and bane. And it's a standard literary device, and the Lord uses that. It's the way people were used to learning things in that oral society in that day. And so it's going to help stick in their minds as they learn it. You know, just like many of the mnemonic devices you might have used when you were going through school, you learned little things, like, how am I going to remember, you know, these elements? How am I going to remember these principles? And, you know, you had a little acrostic for that, and on you went. Same thing that we see in the Sermon on the Mount. The other thing that we notice is the transcendent concern that's here in the particular text. Jesus is coming to talk to them, and what he wants to draw them to and focus them upon is far beyond mere what will make you happy today. This is not about, you know, how to have a life free from trouble. It is not about how to find just peace in your world so that nobody's bothering you. It's not about many things that we seek comfort. It's not about any of those things. It is about how to be blessed. That's a term that gets used a lot in Scripture. I'm not going to hang anybody on it, but let's take a couple shots. How would you describe what it means to be blessed? You're talking to somebody, they're not used to being in church, they don't necessarily read the Bible, but somebody showed them the Sermon on the Mount, and they see blessed, 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 blessed. And, you know, from their minds, blessed is a word that gets used in a very different context. What is blessed in these areas? Solomon. To be right before God. What is blessed as you understand it? Yes, Eric. Enjoying the favor of God. Okay. What is blessed? Anyone else want to add anything in? Yes. Okay. Anyone else? Then certainly include that. Yes. I'm assuming Nathaniel's not giving me an answer, right? I saw the hand there, though. So, okay. So when we talk about blessed, it certainly is the grace and favor of God in our life. And that grace and favor of God is more than circumstantial. In fact, sometimes it's completely opposite of what the circumstances would mitigate. If you didn't know somebody was truly reveling in the great, you look at the life of some of the martyrs. If you didn't know that they were finding their confidence and trust in Christ at the moment, you would think that they needed to get some counseling because they're about to suffer horrible pain and eventual death, and yet rejoicing in it. I mean, that's, where does that come from? That's a blessedness. That's the grace of God at work in their life. And when I think about some of those things, it reminds me of how easily my, you know, level of happiness and joy can seem to get tilted off by things that really eternally just plain don't matter, which is a sad commentary at times. So this blessedness, this is the effects of your relationship with God. It's the effects of God's redemptive work. It's the effects of God's grace in your life. And it certainly brings a joy that is deeper and more abiding than what we tend to think of as happiness. It's transcendent, and I use that word because it's not tied to earthly circumstances and comforts. It's tied to the work of God in our lives. And so it penetrates into the depth of our souls. Second thing we would notice about the Sermon on the Mount is, I just use the phrase, topsy-turvy values that are here. If you show the things that are in the Sermon on the Mount to the average person you know, you meet them at work, you know them in a social environment somewhere, and you talk about the things that are valued in the Sermon on the Mount, the things that are held up before us as good character goals, they really are the opposite of the world, aren't they? I mean, think about, listen to it. You know, it's just I read it, some of these things one more time. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. I just went to a funeral yesterday, participated in with family members just wailing in the front row. Nobody's probably going to say, wow, this is what I, you know, this is a really wonderful, comforting, peaceful time. But, you know, there's some misery that is beyond beyond what people seek on a normal basis. I want to mourn. No, we want to be happy. We want to be happy. I want to be poor, even spirit, or even just poor. No, I want to be rich. I want to be self-aware and self-fulfilled. I want to be, you know, what else? Blessed are the meek. Well, that's not usually the people that we praise in society, is it? You know, I mean, it's, you take a look at your average athlete, celebrity, their discussions, things they hold out. Humility is probably not the thing that they're getting written up for in the magazines anywhere. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's pretty much contrary to the driving concerns and goals. I mean, you sit down and think about people who say, look, I want you to come up and tell me the 10 most important goals that you have in your life. Done this many times. And for people who aren't followers of Christ, there are a ton of things on that list, but I'm going to tell you that hungering and thirsting after righteousness, integrity, the characteristics of Christ, seldom make it to the 10 values that people have in life. Just seldom makes it there. Blessed are the merciful. Well, we really talk about enjoying people who get ahead in life mostly. They get the most publicity. The pure in heart. That runs contrary to the lifestyles of the indulgent that are held up as an example. Blessed are the peacemakers. Well, I think we tend to honor more the deal makers and the people who are, you know, achieving success at whatever expense. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Not too many people seek and desire to be persecuted. These are pretty topsy-turvy values, right? Riches, happiness, reputation, affluence. These are the kind of indulgent values that just are wiped away from the Sermon on the Mount. But Christ comes as the Messiah to bring comfort to his people. As in the words of Isaiah, comfort ye, my people, says your God. And so with each of the attributes that's laid out here, there's a promise that's attached. Heaven, comfort, the inheriting the earth, being filled, obtaining mercy, seeing God, being owned by God as his child, entering the kingdom of heaven. These are the promises that God gives to those who are his, who are following the Savior. The last two verses in this section that are part of the Beatitudes are, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. I want you to think about that statement. I'm amazed in the way people treat Christianity and the Sermon on the Mount in particular, as though the Christian faith, the Muslim faith, Catholic faith, that all these things were the same. I've told you again and again, I get in these circumstances where either a Muslim or a Catholic or sometimes both, I've had a Muslim, Catholic, and a Jew, it sounds like I'm starting to tell a joke, you know, around a breakfast table who all want to tell me, you know, we all believe the same thing. It's real easy to stop that if you want. You know, you say, so, oh, you know, so you believe that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity, God incarnate? Well, no. Say, well, then we don't all believe the same thing. But it's interesting to step back and listen, and I have sometimes, as this conversation has gone on for half an hour, and people just want to cite some ethical teaching. And as a Christian, you can get certain ethical teachings out of the Sermon on the Mount. You know, as a Jew, you can get it out of the places in the Talmud. You know, as a Muslim, you can, you know, cherry pick among the Quran and ignore most of it, but pick some things that are going to sound like they're nice and get along well. And at the end of the day, you can say, well, you know, these things all sound alike. But listen to what Jesus said in the midst of the section that most people would turn to say that he's a good teacher and teaches stuff that all the other religions teach. Did you hear what Christ said? Let me take verses 11 and 12 and transpose it and put my name in it instead. Listen, guys, things are going to get pretty rough considering the stuff that's going on in Albany right now. And so there is going to be trouble coming. There's going to be persecution coming. But you know, you should be happy. You should be glad. You'll be blessed by God if you are personally willing to sacrifice everything in your life for me. I mean, it's just don't let anything touch me. Okay? So you sacrifice your kids, your bank account, your home, die for me. How long do you think I'd get away with that kind of teaching in this kind of church? There probably are a couple I could, but in this kind of a church, what would your response be to that kind of a teaching? Seriously, what would you be saying about me? Worship God alone? Yes. I'm claiming to be God? Yeah. You know, and/or I need counseling. You know, what's happened? Did you have a stroke? You know, things are going to... But Jesus says that right here. So let's be clear. He is not in any way pretending just to be a good teacher. He's making a claim that righteously can be made only by God. Blessed are you when people persecute you, smear you, and you have to sacrifice everything for me because great will be your reward in heaven. Jesus says that. That's part of his teaching. And that just brings us to this next section about the transcendence of God being stripped away. As you know, the 18th and 19th centuries, and it continues today, we live with the fruit of it today, their particular approach to the Scripture and to Christ was to try and strip away anything supernatural. So when you approach the Bible and you try and strip away anything human supernatural, you really are not left with a deity at all. And so frequently Christ is portrayed, as I said, as a good teacher. Jesus is a great ethical teacher. Jesus is a great moral teacher. I have a lot of respect for Jesus and the things that he teaches. I love his ethical precepts. I love his principles. We want to live by those principles. And at the apex of all of that in many of those minds would be this Sermon on the Mount, where Christ supposedly gives these lofty ideals of ethics that one can seek to follow. And yet, as I just pointed out, what is actually here makes the lie out of all those statements. What is actually here casts away the ability to honestly make any pretense that Jesus is just merely a good moral teacher or a good teacher of ethics. When he says, suffer all this for me and God will reward you. He is laying claim to be God. This is why, you know, people who study apologetics from one variety or another and various authors have discussed the idea of, Christ being either Lord, lunatic, or liar, because in four centuries leading up to this day, and we live with the fruit of it today, people have said just that. Great teacher. Wonderful teacher. And you have to understand that, is it really possible? Do you want your children to sit at the feet of a teacher who's claiming to be God if he's not? And so if you want to say that these words are good words, then they really, you have to take all of them and what Jesus claims about himself and his deity. It's a package. You don't separate the one from the other. And there can be counterfeits, as there have been throughout the ages. It's one of the things that C.S. Lewis finally came to. He realized that there was one truth and many parodies of that truth, many distorted stories of that truth that have passed on throughout the ages, and they're used to deceive many, but there's only one true truth, and that is the one who himself is God, who has laid out these principles for us. And he's the one that deserves our allegiance. He's the one that deserves our sacrifice, and he's the one that deserves our service. And so we look at this, and we see this tremendous teacher. We're going to go on and see more of his teaching. Of course, in the Sermon on the Mount, we'll see him teach the disciples how to pray, which is the disciples' prayer, sometimes called the Lord's Prayer. He's going to teach them our responsibility to be salt and light in a corrupt age. That teaching has never been more important than probably it is for us today in our age. He's going to give us many principles on living that are going to be there. But if we jump to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we come to one of its most frightening statements. Because in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, he says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You notice the distinction that Christ makes. He's really using the same distinction that's used in a church. He's saying that there needs to be a credible profession of faith, that there needs to be a belief in Christ and who he says he is, which is accompanied by the outworking of that belief in the life of an individual. And the outworking of that belief in the life of an individual will be following Christ. And we will persevere in following Christ. And so if our life is given over to lawlessness, in other words, there's really, other than certain formalities, other than going to church, there's really no difference between us and the world in the way that we think and the actions that we are involved in and the choices that we make, well, then we should be concerned because we're living a life of lawlessness. And so the question here is really posed in a somewhat different way. The question is not, do you know Christ? I had that conversation with somebody that was dying about a month ago, and I asked them about their relationship to Christ, and sadly, they puzzled at that question. They had no idea what it meant in this context. But this isn't that question. This isn't, do you know Christ? This is a question another way. Does Christ know you? Does Christ know you? Does Christ know you? Does he claim you as his own? Are you numbered among those who are following him? Is he dressing you in his righteousness? Is he representing you before the throne of grace? Is he ready to receive you and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Does Christ know you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the tremendous teaching of not just one more good teacher. But we love Paul and the teaching in his epistles. We rejoice in the letters and the work of John and Peter and others. But ultimately, Father, one above all, your Son, Jesus Christ, has not only taught us the truth, but he has lived it perfectly before our eyes in the pages of your word. And so, Father, we pray that we might be those who are known of Christ, those whom he will claim in eternity. And so we ask, Lord, that you would work in our lives, imperfect and sinful as they are, to bring about cleansing and growth and change and conformity to your Son and faithful service to you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.